Let's just read Jude, a couple of verses here at the start. Take you back to maybe a couple of weeks ago. We just spoke upon the first verse. We want to continue it just this evening. Little book of Jude, just prior to the revelation. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Amen. Now we've looked at the author, and we know the author is Jude. We noted who he was. We noticed also the congregation, or what we might say, those whom he was saluting by the words of this little epistle. And in doing so, we have noticed that here are words which are addressed to the people of God. For we are those who have been called. We are those that have been set apart by God and for the Lord. And we're also those who are preserved and being preserved, even in Christ. But having taken comfort from that, I trust, from the words of verse 1 and from those thoughts, we now need to notice the actual salutation that Jude makes to these believers. It is generally the case that the letters penned by the apostles had at the beginning some salutary words, some words of salutation. Paul, for example, is well known for this, and he gives it to the Corinthians, and he uses words such as grace and peace. He does so at the start of Galatians. He does so at the start of Ephesians. Let me read verse 2 of Ephesians 1. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's just to name but a few. And there's a salutation normally at the start of those epistles. And Jude in this little epistle is no different. He prayerfully desires that they would know the blessing of God upon them. And it is with such words, following the opening verse, that he begins his salutation. And he brings his salutation. And it is that verse 2 that I want us to consider just for a short time this evening. I want you to notice, first of all, the order of the salutation. We may be tempted into thinking that these are just words by way of courtesy. And in the days of letter writing, you might have started off with a little courteous sentence. I trust this finds you well. I trust this knows you know in the Lord's blessing upon you. Just a little courtesy note at the start. And you might be tempted to think, well, this verse 2 is just something similar to that. It means very little else. But I would have to check you on that thought. I'd have to stop you on that thought. Because, men and women, let's remind ourselves that every part of Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed. And they've been given to be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every word. And rather than just pass over those words of verse 2 quickly, or even begin to look into their meaning that we're going to do in a minute, I believe we ought to give attention to the divine order in which they are laid out. You see, we read of how Paul opened his letters, and there we noticed how he used grace and peace. And you'll notice that grace always precedes peace. And so it is also in this case. There's mercy, and there's peace, and then that's followed by love. And that's a divine order. In other words, mercy must first precede the others. Why? Because the mercy of God is likened to the fountain. The fountain out of which flows all the other blessings. And because the mercy of God is experienced, then that in itself brings forth peace. You and I have only peace tonight with God because we experience God's mercy first of all. The order. And of course, having experienced peace from that, outflows the love of God through his people. You see, the apostate religionists tonight, they neglect the divine order. You think of this. And they will speak much about, oh, the love of God. Of course, we believe in the love of God. We know that. God didn't love us, we'd be in hell. But they begin with the love of God, and they emphasize the love of God and the message of peace, peace when there is no peace. And they bring that order to the souls who have not known the mercy of God, first of all. There's no nothing about the mercy of God in salvation. There's no emphasis placed on that. There's no emphasis placed on why Christ had to go to the cross. There's no emphasis placed on why the sinner needs God's mercy. And so they get the order all mixed up. But the very commencement of a book, and a book that deals with a great falling away from the truth, the apostasy of the last days, as we noted last time, and therefore a time when the people of God will need mercy, it's that very thought that he begins with in his salutation. Mercy unto you. The words of Ephesians 2 and verse 4 remind us that God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, and each one of us who are saved and redeemed by God's grace can testify freely of the mercies of God in our life. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. So there's just a wee note on the order of the salutation. They're not just words threw together there to fill out a verse. They're divinely ordered by the Holy Ghost. But then let's go on now to the meaning of it. As we've already intimated, there are three parts to this salutation. There's mercy, there's peace, and there's love. And it would be beneficial for us if we just would take a look at each of those in turn. The mercy of God is that goodness of God shown toward those who are both miserable and those who are guilty. But for the mercy of God, and we would still be on that broad road tonight. That broad road that leads to a place of the damned to receive our just rewards for sin, even our eternal damnation and punishment. It was the mercy of God that ever chose us out of the masses in eternity past. It was his mercy that he has set his love upon us and set his love upon those who were unlovely and unworthy. It was the unspeakable grace and mercy which sent forth his only begotten Son so that he could redeem us from the slave market of sin and purchase us by his own precious blood. There's the mercy of God. You think of the children of Israel. You think how they were, Exodus 1, you think how they were languishing in bondage in Egypt by reason of the hardship that was placed upon them and so forth. And how their cry ascended to God, and God heard their cry, and God remembered his covenant with them, and how the Lord in mercy was to deliver them from that land, even though Pharaoh's heart was hardened, even though Pharaoh didn't want them to be going into the wilderness, and he tried to separate them, and he tried to send the leaders, and tried to withhold the children, etc. He didn't want them to leave. How God in his mercy opened up a way before them on that night before following the Passover. Is it any wonder then that the mercy of God is sung about when they reached the other side? Exodus 15, in the words of verse 11, says this: Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. They sing of God's mercy. They recognize it was the mercy of God that delivered them, that brought them out, even through that Red Sea that was parted for them. You turn over to Psalm 136, and every verse is a present reminder of the mercy of God that endureth forever. Psalm 136, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Was the Lord good to you today? It's good to me. Now, he's good to you because his mercy endureth forever. And we've been thinking about Israel coming out of Egypt. Well, it's here as well in Psalm 136. You look at the words of verse 11. And brought out Israel from among them, that's among the Egyptians. Why? For his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divideth the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it. They weren't drowned, for his mercy endureth forever. And so you could go on. You look at the words of verse 23, 24, applicable to ourselves, who remembered us in our low estate. Ah, the Lord remembered us when we were in our sin, in the mire of it, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. And yet, what God did for them is what he had done for these believers to whom Jude addresses, and what he has done for us. You know, we have known God's mercy in salvation, and yet there's need for that ongoing mercy of God in every time of need. Hebrews 4:16, let us come therefore boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in every time of need. Jude is speaking about such a day in which we'll need the mercy of God. We'll need the goodness of God. And his prayer is that these people, that they would know much of the mercy of God. But then from that, he mentions peace. And here again is something which only the child of God knows anything about. I remind you of the words of Isaiah 57. And it simply reminds us, men and women, that the wicked do not have peace. Isaiah 57 verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And now you'll not need me to explain that. You live beside the sea. You live beside it. You've often looked at the waves maybe crashing in upon the shore bank. And the waves are troublesome. And there's the storm brewing. And the wicked are just likened to that. Look at verse 21. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And when you read about the wicked in the Old Testament, don't you think about the murderer or something else. That's just a word for the sinner, the ungodly. And have no peace, saith the Lord. Now, how we often get that wrong, you know, because it may be at times you seem to think that the wicked, the ungodly, have everything, and everything's going for them. And it seems that they're greatly blessed and all the rest, and you might look at your own life and you're going through hardship, and you have an affliction, and you have a trouble, and you've received bad news, or some loved one has received bad news, and all of this, and you think the wicked have everything going for them. Listen, they've no peace. They've no peace in their sin. They've no peace with God because they're not reconciled to him. They've no peace for death because they have no hope beyond the grave. Why? Because they don't know the one who has conquered death. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has entered in as the first fruits of many, of every one of his people. What a contrast then when you think of the people of God, what they have. Romans 5 and 1 reminds us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace in the conscience. I was bringing that out a little bit to the boys and girls yesterday morning, what the conscience is. You can't go into the surgery down the town and ask the doctor to cut out your conscience. Not like that. But it's that which God has placed in every one of us. And a conscience is not a bad conscience is not a good thing to go to bed with. A conscience stirs up the mind, tells you when you've done wrong. I was telling this to the boys and girls yesterday morning. You tell a lie, you take something, or whatever else, the conscience stirs up. Sometimes, maybe in adults, it doesn't stir up just immediately. I remember listening to a preacher years ago, and I think it was actually the man whom I was saved under through his ministry. And you know, he said in 40 years' time, he says, this country will be full. The mental institutes will be full because the conscience will have risen, and the IRA men and all the rest of them. And gone out and murdered and shot people just like dogs. They'll not be able to live with their conscience. There's a lot of truth in that. And there's so much today about the mental aspect in this country and the money that's needed in mental health. The ungodly don't have any peace in the conscience. But the child of God has, or we should have. If your conscience is not at peace with God, get it right. Get it before the Lord. Get that sin under the blood. We have peace, that all is well with the soul. It's a peace which the Lord alone can give. And he reminded his disciples of that in John 14, in the upper room, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's a peace which is being found in Christ alone. We see he is the Prince of Peace. John 16, verse 33, again in the upper room. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye shall have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The gospel that we preach is the gospel of peace. It brings peace to the troubled soul and troubled heart. Romans 10 and the words of verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It's a peace which passeth all understanding. Don't we know well that verse is found in Philippians 4. And verse 7, I want to read it to you. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. How the heart and the mind needs to be kept. You see the little phrase there, shall keep your hearts and minds. That little phrase is a military term. It means that the mind will be guarded like a camp, like a castle, like a garrison. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that is the effect that bringing everything to God in prayer has, as is indicated and implied by the preceding verse. Because you see, verse 6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. D.L. Moody, American evangelist, he wrote in the margin of his Bible alongside those two verses. He wrote this. He said, this is ours when we worry about nothing, pray about everything, and thank God for anything. Isn't that good? Wouldn't agree with Moody and everything he said, of course, and where he stood theologically, but that's good. This is ours, this peace. Pass it all understanding. This is ours when we worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Thank God for anything. Some of you do well to write that up on your wall and you go home. Well, don't write it on the wall. Write it on a piece of paper or something. And then you remember it. These believers to whom Jude was writing already knew the peace of God to be their portion. But in the light of the great falling away from the truth, how they would need it much more. And as Jude's desire and as his prayer, that would be the case. And then from that he mentions the third petition, and that is love. It is that which binds the believer to Christ and to others of like precious faith. Indeed, as the words of John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35 would remind us, you know, it's a real test of our discipleship. John chapter 13 and verse 34 says, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. There's a test. That's our test of our faith in Christ. What's the greatest incentive to love one another in the faith? It's the love that Christ had for each one of us. There's the greatest incentive. A love which meant the laying down of his life on that rugged cross that we might be saved. A love for the unlovable. Unless there be any confusion, this is not the sort of watery and fickle and flippant love which is so easily falls off many a tongue of the ecumenist in these days, in day of apostasy. But rather where there are various words in the Greek used for love, and each of those words have a lessening degree behind each of them. The word used by the Lord in these verses and the word used by Jude in our little verse tonight is the strongest. It's the highest love possible. It's that sacrificial love of God which meant the giving of his own begotten Son. The effects of true love for God are a delight in obedience. It is the love of God which constraineth us. It constrains us to live for God, and it constrains us to serve God. If you love me, the Lord said, keep my commandments. It was so, if you can think of Jacob. Genesis 29. Remember how Jacob went down to Laban, and Jacob was to get a little piece of his own medicine, if we would say. You remember how he deceived his father to receive the blessing so that Esau wouldn't get it? Well, when he went down to Laban, he was deceived. And you remember how he loved Rachel, wanted to marry Rachel. What did the father do? He gave him the other one first. Genesis 29, verse 20 says this. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. That was the bargain. Well, he said, we can't marry off the youngest without marrying off the elder first. And if you want Rachel, you have to serve me another 7 years. Verse 27 and 28 of that same chapter. Fulfill our week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. Why? Because of the great love wherewith he loved her. It just seemed, those 7 years just seemed like a few weeks. Is our love for God such that we desire to obediently serve him? Lack of obedience means that we have left our first love. We have left our first works. If you turn over to Revelation 2, you don't really need me, I'm sure, to give you the example of the church here. A church now, the believers, a letter has to be written to them. The Lord's outside the door. Church at Ephesus. And you have the great background to how the church came about in the book of the Acts. You have a letter. Oh, just a generation before, you have an epistle even sent to this church in Ephesus. And yet here now, the Lord has to come and say to them, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You believe that? Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. They had left their best love. True love for God will mean a hatred for sin. Psalm 97, just to give you verse 10, it says this, ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Tell me, how is your love for God tonight? Are you striving to keep his word? For your love for God is right. If your love for God is strong, then so will be your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a knock-on effect. The opposite, of course, of that is what the devil will seek, and that is to backbite, and that is to speak against another with intent. And one may not mean much by those careless words, but how such words can cause much hurt and much harm. You know, there's good advice given in Colossians chapter 4. The wee verse there in chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 6, it says this, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And men and women, well, especially the adults in our prayer meeting tonight, we're in a day of social media. Everything social media. It's hard to keep up with. You could probably see if we're not keeping up with it. But you know, there's some people on social media and all these chat rooms and all the rest of it on the internet, and they think they can put whatever they want up on the internet. And there's no repercussions. It's there forever. And I'm continually warning our young people, be very careful what you put on Facebook or Twitter or some of these rest of these things. See, the scriptures say, let your speech be all the way with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. You see, salt brings out the good. It brings out the best. It makes food more wholesome. It preserves. Preserves from putrid. Have we that genuine, unconditional love for others in Christ? We should have a love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean living in their pockets, but we have a love for one another because we're in the family of God. It's my prayer that we'd always be a loving church. Others would know it and see it. Jude desires that their love would shine forth more and more. There's just one wee thought I want to close with, and that is the measure of the salutation. You see, he just does not want them to enjoy the ordinary blessings of God, but that the mercy and the peace and the love of God would be, look at it, verse 2, multiplied. Multiplied. Are we not on a similar day when we would do well to pray for a multiplying of these blessings? You see, if you bring it all together, there's an upward look in mercy. Because it is God who has been merciful to us as sinners. And then there's the inward look in the word peace. Because the peace of God is experienced in the heart through God's salvation. And then the last one, there's an outward look when it has to do with love. So it's an upward look for mercy. It's an inward look for peace. It's an outward look for love. Here are the three things which relate properly to God. To our own inner being and soul, and to our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. And only when these are bestowed and multiplied upon us in great measure are we able to stand in such a day of apostasy and know what we stand for. Isn't it interesting, with this I close, these three things that he's given in the salutation in verse 2, they're all repeated before he closes the epistle. You look at the words of verse 21. Come to the end of the epistle. Keep yourselves in the love of God. There's the love. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's mercy. Verse 22. And if some have compassion, I'm making a difference. There's love. Verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. God help us to know these blessings. More and more, and be found unbending and uncompromising in a day of decline. I trust the Lord will bless his word through our hearts tonight for his own name's sake.